I have two main points to make this morning through my sermon. They relate to the two different texts that were read. And in a way, they were already made by the video that Pastor Vic chose for us to see at the beginning of the service today. You can perhaps keep your Bibles open in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll be mentioning specifically some verses there. But let me start with an introduction. An introduction about a crisis that we live today in our contemporary society. It seems to me that we live today in a time of great epistemological confusion. Let me explain what this big word epistemology means. This word refers to the principles that define what we consider to be proper knowledge, what we know, how we come to form certain things that we consider knowledge, that we consider facts, that we can somehow take for granted. Epistemology is then the field of philosophy or science that tries to set boundaries around what we know and how that knowledge can be reached. But today, facts and opinions, scientific propositions, scientific ideas, and subjective, relative feelings or perceptions, they compete side by side in our society, in our televisions, in our internet browsers. And it is becoming increasingly difficult to distinguish between these things, to preserve some notion of objective knowledge, of proper knowledge. Let me provide an illustration of this confusion. I was recently watching an interview that Dr. Jordan Peterson, a psychologist from the University of Toronto, gave a few years ago to some journalists in Scandinavia. I have to make a disclaimer. I have no idea how Jordan Peterson is regarded in his own country or among Christians. I just recently came across his ideas, and I appreciate some of it. I might not agree with some of those ideas. But anyway, in this interview, Peterson was citing statistics about gender roles, gender issues in Scandinavia, in Sweden and Norway specifically. And the journalists seemed surprised by those statistics. And at a certain point, one of the journalists replied to Peterson, saying something like, "Well, that's only your opinion. I do not agree with it." Now, statistics, they might be badly handled, they might be badly achieved. We might have a biased sample, a bad sample. Sometimes statistics are twisted so that they will agree with certain ideological views. And these issues, bad statistics, can be countered with more research. If we think that some research is done in a bad way, we do more research to correct our past research. But a statistic is not an opinion. A statistic is something objective. It is either true or false. So those journalists that were interviewing Jordan Peterson, they were mixing up two very different things: a statement that is either false or true, and a subjective opinion. These two things should not be confused, should not be mistaken. Let me give you another example. If I say, for example, that on average it rains 6 days per week in Vancouver, this is not an opinion. This is a statement. It's either false or true. It should not be taken as an opinion. This statement, despite Vancouver's fame as Raincouver, as it's sometimes called, this statement is actually false because it rains on average only 3 days per week in Vancouver. This is just a side note. We could perhaps find further examples of this confusion, of this epistemological confusion between facts and opinions in the way that information and misinformation has been communicated during the last few months in relation to the pandemic. I don't know if you feel the same way about it, but for me, it has been really difficult to to find proper sources of information, to find good good knowledge about what's going on in the world, to distinguish between what's true and what is just another conspiracy theory. And all these introductions serve the purpose of saying that our society faces a crisis in which facts and opinions seem to be equally valid, seem to hold the same kind of truth. A crisis in which everything, every instance of knowledge, is supposed to be relative, supposed to be subjective, and in which there is no place for search, for the search for some kind of ultimate truth. Now, let us turn our attention to the community of Christians that gathered in the city of Corinth 2,000 years ago. I think they were also facing a crisis there because they were also confusing opinions and facts. Based on Acts chapter 18, we know that the church in Corinth had been established during Paul's second missionary journey as a community that included, from the beginning, Jews that had converted to Christianity together with Gentiles. Paul had stayed with this community, teaching and preaching for many days before moving on to Ephesus, as we read in Acts 18, verses 18 and 19. While Paul was in Ephesus, he seemed to have received several reports of problems that were arising in Corinth and that threatened the unity and the faithfulness of that young community. Therefore, Paul wrote his first letter to that church, 1 Corinthians, in order to systematically address each one of those problems, one by one. If you have studied, read this letter in the past, you might recall some of those problems. We have, for example, some factions that were arising among the Christians. Ones were saying, well, I belong to Paul, I follow Paul. Others were saying, I follow Peter, not Paul. And still others were saying, I follow Apollos. There was also an issue of sexual immorality among the believers. And there were several issues related to proper conduct during worship. Then, in chapter 15, Paul addresses yet one other major issue that was arising in that community. And what was this issue? The problem was that some people in that community were saying that there was no resurrection from the dead. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. We don't know exactly who these people were. Were they Jews, as the Sadducees that questioned Jesus about the resurrection in the Gospels? Were they influenced by that kind of Jewish thinking? Or were they Greeks, probably, influenced by some kind of philosophy that regarded material existence, our material existence, as something evil? And so they did not believe that we would rise again with new bodies, because that was just inconceivable for them. We don't know exactly where these people come from and what was their ideology, their philosophy. What we know is that they were making this claim, and this threatened sound doctrine, this threatened the proper belief in the gospel that Paul had preached to them. So this problem leads Paul to articulate a detailed theological argument, step by step, to point out in the strongest possible terms that the resurrection of Christ is the decisive grounds for the Christian faith and the basis of the Christian hope. For, as Paul says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. And he goes on verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile, and we are still in our sins. In other words, according to the Apostle Paul, without the bodily resurrection of Christ, the entire Christian hope collapses. The resurrection of Christ is the first fruit, this is the word that Paul uses, the first fruit of the final resurrection. This is what he says in verse 20. In verse 26, he says that this is the first stage of God's great plan to defeat the last enemy, which is death itself. Because Jesus Christ has risen, a total victory over death can be proclaimed in hope and anticipation. And then in verse 54, Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah saying that death has been swallowed up in victory, swallowed up in the victory achieved by our Lord Jesus Christ. This theological argument that Paul puts forward is truly compelling. In my estimate, it is one of the most breathtaking texts in the whole scripture. And if you have never read this chapter, I would suggest that you read it later today as a compliment to my message. But I would like to focus on what Paul provides to the Christians in Corinth before he gives this theological argument. Prior to this explanation, we have verses 1 to 8, which Duncan read before. And these verses constitute a historical and an apologetic introduction to Paul's theology. Paul opens his exposition about the resurrection by reminding the church in Corinth that the resurrection was at the core of the message that he had preached to them. There is no gospel to be preached if there is no resurrection. Therefore, Paul summarizes the gospel in the following way: that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, verses 3 and 4. This was the gospel, this was the message that he had preached in Corinth, and on which that community had been founded, had been established. The Corinthians had received this message, and they have been saved by it, as Paul writes in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, Paul urges the Christians to hold firm to this gospel in verse 2. And then he repeats the same idea on verse 58. So this idea of holding firm to the teaching that Paul had delivered to them frames the whole chapter, frames the whole argument of Paul. Let us imagine for a moment the discussion among the church in Corinth. Perhaps they received Paul's letter, and someone is reading this letter to the whole assembly. They are together, meeting at someone's house, probably, and they listen to verses 1 and 4, listen to the way that Paul summarizes the gospel. Those claiming that there was no resurrection would possibly say something like, "Well, this is just Paul's opinion. We don't agree with him. We have a different opinion about the resurrection and a different opinion about what is the gospel, or what are the central truths of the gospel." But then Paul goes on to challenge this flawed reasoning by presenting a list of the people to whom the risen Christ had appeared. And the list goes as follows. Verse 5, Paul mentions Peter and then the 12. Verse 6, he mentions more than 500 brothers at the same time. On verse 7, Paul mentions James and then all the apostles. And finally, on verse 8, he mentions himself, to whom Christ had appeared out of time. What is Paul doing here? Why does he provide the list of witnesses? What is his intent? Think that what Paul is doing is to challenge the Christian community in Corinth to distinguish between opinion and facts. And he is giving them the resources, the tools to do their own research and to be able to do themselves their distinction. It is as if he's saying to them, "I am indeed an apostle, and Jesus Christ truly appeared to me. But I am the least among the apostles. You don't need to trust my word on its own. You can go and do your research. Follow the evidence. Speak to those who have witnessed the resurrection. Confront them and confer with them." It is really important to note what Paul says on verse 6. He writes that Christ appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, note this, most of whom are still alive. It is as if Paul is saying to them, if you have doubts about the resurrection, go and speak to these brothers. Listen to their first-hand accounts. Inquire them and make up your minds based on facts and not on opinions. So what is the solution that Paul prescribes to this crisis in Corinth? Paul recommends that the Christians use their reason, that Christians use their ability to think through the facts and to research in pursuit of the objective truth that supports the Christian faith. Therefore, this is perhaps my first main point today. Something that we learn from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and specifically from chapter 15, is that our faith is not irrational nor anti-reason. The Christian faith is based on factual claims that are open to public investigation. At the core of our faith lies an historical event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as it was described in the testimony video that we saw before. This event cannot be reduced to an opinion. It is either true or false, and the Christian witness is built upon this event, or it would completely collapse, it would fall apart upon its falsehood. The fact that the Christian faith is not irrational is well attested by other New Testament writings. For example, the first letter of John opens up with the following statement. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, these we proclaim concerning the word of life. So the outer ear, presumably the Apostle John, is pointing to the empirical basis of the Christian proclamation. The apostles, they had heard, they had seen, they looked at Jesus, they touched the word of life, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And their proclamation was based on their first-hand witness to what Jesus had done during his earthly ministry. So the Christian faith, in its beginning, in its roots, sprouts up from palpable, from real, from empirical encounters with the living Christ. We could also point out that the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts wrote these books of the New Testament as pieces of ancient history, as again it was mentioned in the testimony before. Luke's project was the result of a thorough and careful research about the story of Jesus. In his introduction, he's writing Luke and Acts to a man called Theophilus, which was perhaps his patron or his sponsor for this project. And in his introduction, he says the following: many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke might not be a scientist or an historian by modern standards, but we have every reason to conclude that he employed the best methods and resources available to him 2,000 years ago in order to obtain a rigorous, objective account of the events surrounding Jesus of Nazareth. And this kind of research, investigation, and careful reasoning had an important place among the writings produced by the early fathers, the church fathers, during the first centuries after Jesus. This kind of writing, this kind of project, is usually called apologetics. Apologetics means the defense of one idea. So Christian apologetics is the defense of the Christian faith through well-argued reasoning. In the early church, church. This was often done after the Christians were accused by the Jews, by the Romans, by the Greeks, of strange beliefs or strange practices. The best minds of the church at that time would pick up their pens, pick up their notebooks, and they would respond to those accusations with historical and theological arguments to defend the plausibility and the consistency of the Christian faith. And to this day, apologetics continues to be a major Christian task. It is, after all, a way of fulfilling a New Testament command, because we read in 1 Peter 3:15, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." So, in fulfillment of these commands, hundreds of apologetics books have been written on several topics, including the resurrection of Jesus, across the centuries. For example, the book entitled The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, a journalist who was an atheist and began to research about the Christian faith when his wife got converted. He decided to apply to the story of Jesus the same methods that you'd apply to a piece of research journalism. He followed the leads and eventually came to the conclusion that the basic claims of the Christian faith, that Jesus had been crucified and rose on the third day, are the best possible explanation for all the evidence that he was able to gather. You might be familiar with this story, with the Lee Strobel story, since a movie with the same title was made after the book. So this movie, The Case for Christ, tells this story. And I think this is a pretty decent movie. It's a good movie, which I would recommend if you have never seen it. Pastor Vic also pointed me to another book when I was telling him about the topic for my sermon today. This is a more scholarly book with the title Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. It is written by a Cambridge professor named Richard Bauckham. And in some academic circles, it became quite fashionable to claim that the Gospels were written a long time after Jesus by believers 1, 2, 3 generations after the first believers who had no direct contact with Jesus' ministry in Galilee and Judea. And a lot of New Testament scholarship that we can find in intellectual academic circles is based on this presupposition, because this allows the scholars to then deconstruct the Gospels and to claim that the authors of the Gospels didn't really know Jesus and that they made up most parts of the story, including the resurrection. But this professor, Richard Bauckham, to his own surprise, he also followed the evidence, deciding to research these things on his own, as Luke did to write Luke and Acts 2,000 years ago. And his conclusion was that, based on the best evidence available, the first three Gospels are based quite closely on testimony of eyewitnesses, whereas the fourth Gospel, John, has been written directly by an eyewitness to Jesus' events. This conclusion came as a bomb. This is not my word, this is a word from one of the reviewers of the book. The conclusion came as a bomb in the academic field of New Testament studies. It surprised lots of scholars, including the author himself. It is a conclusion that is very much in line. It is in harmony with what Christian faith proclaims Sunday after Sunday from regular folks in church pews all over the world. But it is a good thing that this conclusion is also able to reach the academic setting, the academic context, and the academic debates today. Now, it is important to make also an observation, a complementary observation to what I have been saying to this point. These apologetics works, they do not prove the resurrection, and they do not turn the Christian faith into a kind of mathematical fact. The resurrection cannot be proved the same way that we prove that water boils at 100 degrees Celsius or 212 Fahrenheit. The resurrection is a fact of a different nature. It's a fact that goes hand in hand with faith. And this shouldn't surprise us, for Jesus himself affirmed that some would not be able to see, to look at, to touch as the apostles saw, but they would still be called to believe. This is what Jesus says to the apostle Thomas in John 20:29. And the author of the letter to the Hebrews also reminds us that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Then, this author, he goes on to say that by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, Hebrews 11:3. This is an important text because it brings together faith and understanding, believing and thinking through what one believes. The Christian way of knowing, the Christian way of forming proper knowledge, brings together faith and reason. In other words, the Christian faith is in harmony with the evidences, but it is not just evidence. Likewise, to defend the Christian faith through well-argued discourse is an important part of our mission today, but this is not our only mission today. So, when people around us today seek for evidence that Christianity is true, when they try to put our claims to test, what do we have to offer them in response? Based on everything that I have said to this point, we can certainly still point to 1 Corinthians 15 and to the countless apologetics works that have been written throughout the centuries. And if you are here this morning, or if you are watching through YouTube, and if you are intellectually struggling with these issues, I would myself point to these resources, to these works, and recommend that, as Luke did, as the testimony that we watched also referred, as Richard Bauckham also did, that you conduct your own research, that you follow the evidence, and that you make up your own mind. And I know that Pastor Vic is also deeply interested in this kind of issues, so he will be available to talk to you and to suggest new books and new resources that you might need. However, these works will have a limited effect in this age of great epistemological confusion, as I said in the beginning. In this age of great confusion between facts and opinions, the church, the Christians, must offer something more than a speech, no matter how well articulated that speech might be. So this brings me to my second and my final point this morning. We are called to witness the resurrection in ways that go beyond apologetic discourse in today's world. We are called to live lives that constitute themselves evidence of the resurrection. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, our own conduct, our own love for our neighbor should become evidence, should become signs of the new abundant life that we have found in the risen Christ. And I believe that the passage in Ephesians 2 that Duncan read before also speaks to this truth. Let me read it once again. Ephesians 2:4-7. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So there is something odd about this text, because half of the passage has the verbs in the past tense, something that has already happened in the past, and the other half has the verbs pointing to the future, to a future reality. I have just 1 week ago concluded my intensive Greek course at Regent College, so I can now dig into the text and check what are the Greek words behind the English translation. And I could verify that indeed these verbs in the first half of the passage, in these sentences, God made us alive, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him, are indeed in the past tense. So they speak to a present reality. Sharing Christ's resurrection is not merely reserved for the afterlife. Sure, there is an aspect of it that is reserved for the future, as this passage also makes clear. But in some very real sense, we already partake of the resurrection of Christ in the present moment. We live today in light of the resurrection. We live in a decaying world, but we already live with our eyes upon the world to come. We are not immune to death and to corruption. We are not immune to trees falling upon us, as happened to Duncan this week. We are not immune to these things, to suffering, but in the face of these things, we are called to stubbornly practice resurrection. This expression, practice resurrection, comes from a poem written by Wendell Berry. He was an American Christian farmer and poet. And the idea is that resurrection becomes a way of living that does not conform to the patterns and to the expectations of our society, but that goes beyond what is expectable, what the others around us would expect in terms of creativity, in terms of hope, and in terms of love and service. Practicing resurrection has, therefore, an individual dimension. Each Christian is made alive with Christ as a new individual and becomes a new creature. But this new reality, this new way of living, also possesses a collective, a community dimension. When Christians come together as a Christian community, as a congregation, as a family, there we have a group of people sharing the life of Christ in the Spirit. And this community becomes a visible sign, a visible evidence of the resurrection. Perhaps one of the best ways to express this beautiful idea is to return to the metaphor of the body of Christ. People around us, our neighbors, friends, and relatives, they cannot see, they cannot listen to, they cannot touch the risen Christ the same way the apostles did. They cannot go back and talk to the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, as Paul suggested to the Christians in Corinth. But Paul also reminds us in the same letter, in 1 Corinthians 12:27, that we, the church community, we are the body of Christ. So perhaps the people around us can see, listen to, and touch, or rather be touched by, the risen Christ as they have contact, as they experience life among the family of God, as they have contact with Christ's body, the church. James Smith is a Christian philosopher who has written a lot about our age, our current age, and about our present crisis, our postmodern age, as philosophers call it. And he has written about how the church should see the Christian mission today. In one of his books, he's quoting a theologian called Peter Leithart, remarking that the first and chief defense of the gospel, the first letter of commendation, not only for Paul, but for Jesus, is not an argument, but the life of the church conformed to Christ by the Spirit in service and suffering. And James Smith concludes in agreement, the church does not have an apologetic. The church is an apologetic. I am convinced that James Smith and many others who have written similar things are right about this, especially in our days of great confusion. This does not mean that there is not a place for apologetic speech, for the apologetic writings, as I have said before. There is a place for that. But speech must be integrated with praxis, with the way we live. That might have a real impact and a real effect in the world, but mere speech, mere words won't impact people and the society around us in the same way. One thing that I admire about Mountain View, about this community, is that it has developed a lot of connections with the local community across the decades, perhaps formally as Ruth Morton. I have heard from the deacons, or from Pastor Vic, from Rika, how the community often acknowledges the positive role that the church has played in this neighborhood, and that kind of testimony always warms my heart. Hopefully, this is a sign that the church has been faithful to this call to witness the resurrection here in this specific time and place. And this is the vision that I believe that Christians should uphold for the church across the globe today, that we might be able to bring together speech and praxis, arguments and service, apologetics and love, that we might be able to witness the resurrection through the way we do life together in service and care for one another and for our neighbors. Let me pray. Dear Father, I thank you for your words, and I thank you for your truth, and I thank you for faith and reason that you have given to us so that we can have proper knowledge about you, about your plan, about your redemption, about your love, about your truth, about reality. And Father, I pray that you may, through your Holy Spirit, empower this community and communities of believers across the world to give witness to the resurrection in very real, palpable and concrete ways that might show to the world around us that you are truly alive and that you truly provide abundant life for those who seek it. I pray this in the name of Jesus.